Will you pray with me, please? May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So some years ago, a friend offered to help me build a garage in my backyard. Because he was a carpenter by trade, his offer meant a great deal to me. My ability to construct things is rudimentary. I can do birdhouses. But I can usually figure out what to do on most projects. I can measure things accurately. I can cut straight lines. I can pound nails, drive screws. I can use most power tools. I'm not afraid of heights. And back then, I could scamper up and down a ladder pretty quickly, too. And I always managed to do all of the above without hurting myself in any serious way. I wouldn't say that I had a high view of my abilities, but I generally thought that I could handle myself around a construction site. My friend and I worked together for a few Saturdays in a row. We would do the most complicated bits together on Saturday, and then I would work on my own weekday evenings to get as far as I could before the next weekend. And I really did feel like I was sort of holding my own with him, keeping up, right up to the point when it was time to put on the roof. As soon as we started putting trusses up, he completely left me in the dust. There he was, skipping along the frighteningly narrow plate along the top of the walls, measuring and cutting complicated angles, spacing and bracing the trusses like a pro, and there was simply no way that I could keep up with him. Most of the time, I didn't even understand what he needed from me. Eventually, he told me I should stand on the ladder and hold the end of each truss he was working on, hold it in place. And I actually think he was just trying to keep me out of the way so that I didn't hurt myself or slow him down. And as I stood there feeling rather helpless, I realized my friend is not helping me build my garage. I am helping him build my garage, and I'm just barely helping. This reminds me of the way God works in our world and in our lives. We are fond of asking God to help us with our projects, with whatever we feel may be important. From time to time, it becomes necessary to remind ourselves that actually God is not helping us, we are helping him. And he actually doesn't seek our help so much as he seeks our willingness. And into that willingness, he pours his gracious energies. One of the commentators I read this week caught me off guard, and I'm still thinking about this, but maybe you can think about it with me. He said, Jesus never talks about our establishing God's kingdom or furthering it or building it or extending it. In the Gospels, the only thing we do to God's kingdom, or the only things we do to God's kingdom are wait for it, see it, enter it, seek it, receive it, inherit it, and declare that it has come. If this is true, and I think it may be, it has some profound implications for how we think about our lives and our work in this world. This way of relating to God is borne out in two of our readings today. The first is in 2 Samuel 7. In this reading, the immensely successful and popular King David tells God that he wants to build him a house, a temple. Up until now, God has been worshipped in a tent, a tabernacle, which the Israelites had moved across the desert during their wilderness wanderings. So David's logic seems so admirable here. Why should I live in a fine palace when God is living in a mere tent like a nomad? David tells the prophet Nathan about his plans, and Nathan instinctively affirms him. Do what is in your mind to do, he says. And then Nathan realizes he has missed the mark. Maybe he had a sleepless night. At least that's how I imagine it. And he comes back to David, and surprisingly, he tells him, God has said no. So why would God say no? Someone offers to build me a house, by the way. I'm saying yes. Okay? God says no. There's even a little hint of a rebuke here, or at least a sternly worded rhetorical question. My paraphrase, in all the history of Israel, God says, have I ever asked for a house? The answer is no. So why does God not want a house? Well, full disclosure, later on in the passage, we understand that David's son, Solomon, will be able to build this temple, but not David. But we'll leave that alone for now and stick to what is made clear from the reading, that the building of a temple may be David's priority, but it is not God's priority. As we read on, at least one of the reasons becomes clear. Nathan, speaking for God, describes the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. He says, where was I when you were wandering in the wilderness? And the answer is that God was with them. He was with all of them. He was present with them, even when they had no fixed address. He goes further. He describes the life of David himself. Where was I, David, when you were a shepherd boy in the fields? Well, he says, I was with you. I was gradually bringing you to where you are now. And the lesson becomes clear. The reason God does not want a house, does not need a house, is that the whole world is his house. And it allows him to go where his people go. And he lives with his people. This idea runs all the way back to Genesis. We heard it from Brother Jason in the Image Bearers course that took place this fall. And by way of background, in other ancient cultures, when a pagan temple was constructed, the very last item to be placed in that temple would be the image of the god to whom the temple was dedicated. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, they were not allowed to make images of God. Why? Well, because in creation, God has already placed his image on Adam and on Eve and the rest of the human family. God's temple is the world that he has built for himself. He's already built it. His image bearers are the people, and ultimately they are the place where God wants to dwell. And so God is far less interested in David building a house for God than in God building the house of David. So David's interested in a building, bricks and mortar. God is interested in a dynasty, a family. The result is what is known as the Davidic covenant. The short version of this covenant is that God promises to do great things through David's offspring, literally forever. Now, all is well for a while, but then God seems to break his promise. In the 6th century BC, the Babylonians sweep through Jerusalem. They destroy everything in their path, including Solomon's temple, by the way. The people of God are carted off in exile. And this Davidic dynasty is over. And for the first time in hundreds of years, there is no Davidic king on the throne of Israel or Judah. And the story of the next several hundreds of years is the story of the people of Israel trying to make sense out of this, hoping that somehow God will restore his promise to David, that somehow God will be proven faithful in history. All right, let's jump to the gospel reading now. The Annunciation, the announcement to Mary that she will give birth to a son named Jesus and that he will restore David's fallen kingdom. In this story, we have the beginning of the Jewish Christian understanding of how God keeps his ancient promise to David. And once again, it shows God's commitment to be with his people. So the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. He says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Some translate this, Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. From the very beginning of the church, this has been understood as something unique, something quite different. The church father Origen, writing in the early 3rd century, says, Hail, full of grace, I do not remember having read this word elsewhere in Scripture. And he's quite interested in the fact that no male ever hears this from God. He says, an expression of this kind, hail, full of grace, is not addressed to a male. This greeting was reserved for Mary alone. How is it that this special greeting is reserved for a teenaged girl? Here is someone with no status, no power. As far as we know, she never led anything or conquered anything or even built so much as a garage in her backyard. So why does she get this greeting? Could it be because of her response? She doesn't understand, but she believes, and she says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me as you have said." The contrast between Mary and Zechariah earlier in this chapter, and I'm so glad that this was the theme of our children's focus this morning. Zechariah is a man. He has a position. He has status. He is a religious leader in a very religious community. He is a priest in the temple. And he is approached by the same angel with a similarly impossible announcement. And just like Mary, he does not understand. But unlike Mary, he can't bring himself to trust. In fact, he has to lose the ability to speak and actually see the angel's promise come true with his own eyes before he is able to believe. And he reminds me of me. On the level of salvation history, what happened to Mary is totally unique. This is a one-time occurrence. She becomes a participant in the most important event in all of God's redemptive plan. As another commentator I read said, the announcement of Jesus' birth stresses three totally unique things about Jesus: his position, Son of God, Son of the Most High and ruler; his authority, seated on Israel's throne forever, ruler of a kingdom that will never end; and his divine ties. The Holy Spirit will come on and overshadow you. In short, Jesus is the promised king of the Davidic line. So on this one level, on the level of salvation history, this happens just once. But there is another level on which Mary represents everyone who seeks to follow God. You are Mary, and I am Mary. And on this level, the beauty of Mary is that she personifies the message of the gospel. She trusts God. She makes herself available to him, and God does the rest. If the gospel tells us anything, it is that we can do nothing for God until we invite him to reside in us. The effort and the energy of salvation come not from our own efforts, but from God himself. Our job is to be open to his work and to cooperate with him. N.T. Wright picks up on this. He says, Mary is the supreme example of what always happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from the outside and the indwelling spirit within together result in things being done which would have been unthinkable any other way. So King David and Mary teach us that before we can build the house of God, we must be the house of God. On the first Sunday in Advent, I reminded us that God comes to us in history, in mystery, and in majesty. In history, in a real child born in a stable named Jesus. In majesty, at the end of time. But on this final Sunday in Advent, as this Advent season begins to draw to a close, I encourage you to invite God to come to you in the mystery of the gospel. To open yourself to him, to ask him to reside in your life, to remember that before we can build the house of God, we must be the house of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.